Brethren, today's format is a split sermon. We will be hearing the first sermon from Mr. Larry Resentes.
Hi. Happy Sabbath. Great to be here with you on this beautiful Sabbath day. And I'm going to charge right into my message. There's a lot to cover. I've made a list of questions, and I'm going to start by asking you a group of them. And I'll start with one. Are you excited, thrilled, brethren, at what we're soon in prospect of becoming, what it will be like visualizing rising in the air to meet multiple millions of angels and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in the forefront? Do you keep the vision firmly in your mind, brethren, with absolute certainty of its accomplishment, the reality of fulfillment of these promises, the thought of what it will be like to move ourselves into eternity, to lose all of the physical and spiritual limitations, brethren, that we now possess, to be born as very God beings into the family of God, to be perfect at that time in every way, perfect like our elder brother Jesus Christ, and joining an expanding family, loving family, which as Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government there shall be no end, brethren. No end, brethren, spreading God's perfect law of love throughout an ever-expanding universe, an ever-expanding family. To achieve that big picture destiny, brethren, that Mr. LaRavia spoke of several months ago when he was here speaking to us on one of the holy days. I don't recall exactly which one that was. But my purpose today is to focus on one aspect of one scripture that leads us to think directly of what that incredible destiny is and plan that God has in mind for us, and then to provide a brief consideration of why we can achieve that plan, why we can be confident with certainty that that plan will be achieved in our lives. And I'm going to focus in on a number of proofs that we can use to do that, and recognizing the fine sermon message we had last week by Mr. Miller, and recognizing in that sermon that it is with an underpinning of faith, brethren, that we can have that faithfulness that Mr. Miller spoke of at that time. So my first scriptural reference, brethren, please turn to 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read that. This is from the King James Version, brethren. It reads as follows: Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Underscore that, brethren. We are sons of God now. But as the scripture goes forward, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him like he is. Like him, brethren, perfect, perfect in character, and perfect when we maintain ourselves or represent ourselves in a physical way, perfect. But we're going to achieve that, Lord, through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. Well, when we're born into that family, that's the level of perfection that we'll achieve. In discussing that scripture, I'm going to review a number of scriptures that we're, I think, familiar with that underscore that destiny and elaborate a little bit on it. So for our second scripture, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and start with verse 16. It reads as follows: The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffered with him, that we are also going to be glorified together. So, if we're children of God, brethren, what are we? The world's churches don't understand this incredible destiny, this incredible horizon that the great God has established for us. If we have a, you know, I can identify it in the animal kingdom. If we see a giraffe, an offspring of a giraffe, what is it? It's a giraffe. If we're the offspring of the great God, what are we, brethren? We're going to be very members of the very family of the living God. I'll continue with the reading of the scripture. For I reckon, that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I know some of you, brethren, are going through heartrending trials. I'm praying for you and trying to help in any way that I can. But you're going through incredible trials, and I pray for you and encourage you at this time to make this vision a reality in your mind, brethren, as you weather these trials, understanding the challenges that you're facing will soon be passing, and very soon we'll have the expectation of our change coming when our elder brother, the Christ, returns, you know, with angels that we spoke of a moment ago. And 1 Corinthians 2:9, no need to turn there, just reference it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. So this incredible destiny is beyond what we can really understand at this point, using our current material reasoning. And I'll continue. For the earnest expectation of the creation, the whole creation out there, brethren, the infinite universe, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Brethren, that's us. For the creation was made subject to vanity, continuing, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do we deeply fathom what the great God is telling us here in terms of what we will be, what we can anticipate, and the destiny that God has established for us? Can we wrap our minds around it? The churches of this world cannot. They consider it heresy to think that we are going to be very members of the family of God, to have that power, to have that destiny that we know is a reality. And does the scripture, brethren, thrill you? Does it excite you to know what's coming for us, what the opportunity is that we're going to have, brethren? Forever? I'm going to digress a little bit for a moment. I've always been fascinated by a man by the name of Steve Irwin. He was known as the Croc Hunter when he rescued a man in one of his adventures and commented that he didn't know what might happen when people die. Later, of course, he died in a very sad accident when he one of the creatures he was studying, a stingray, passed a barb that penetrated his heart, and he died. Now, he is going to find out in the next moment of his consciousness what happens when people die, and he's going to think in that next instant he'll expect to be where he was, and he won't understand what has happened to him. But in many ways, he was a great example, brethren, in terms of enthusiasm, in terms of the incredible excitement that he felt for the animal kingdom, an excitement and enthusiasm that I think he exemplifies that we should have, and a far greater enthusiasm, brethren, for the destiny that we have, for the opportunity that the great God has given to us. I'm going to ask you to turn to one other scripture that bears on this destiny. And this is another scripture that underscores the breadth of what God's plan is for us, and we'll elaborate a little bit further as we go further into this message. But in Isaiah 45, verse 18, and I'll turn there because I don't have the full scripture in my notes. I'll read it as follows. It's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. So this is a thus saith the Lord scripture where the great God is speaking directly to us. And it's usually misunderstood and misquoted by the churches of this world. They can't really comprehend what the clear meaning of this scripture is. Now, think about it. Obviously, God knows that the earth is inhabited. So what is he saying here? He's speaking of his plan for the universe, his plan that the universe itself is going to be inhabited. If you look back and think about the fact that the scripture we saw a moment ago, or read a moment ago, Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Well, what is that telling us? It's telling us if we have a universe that's growing, that's expanding, and is never ending, it's going to be populated, brethren. It's going to have to be populated if the increase of God's government is without end. Isn't that the reality of it? If you look at it plainly from the message that's spoken of here, for the increase of his government there shall be no end. I would encourage those of you who haven't read this before to help you a little bit further. The church publishes a booklet, What is Your Destiny? And it presents this vision, and it's an incredible, exciting vision, and one again that we're unique in the world to understand what God's plan is for us, what that destiny is. In one of Mr. Armstrong's books, and my favorite, in fact, of his, and it's The Incredible Human Potential. For those who haven't read it, I would strongly encourage you to take the opportunity to read it. But in one of the chapters, I didn't write the page down, frankly, but it reads as follows. I quote, "Put together all these scriptures I have used in this chapter, and you begin to grasp the incredible human potential. Our potential is to be born into the family of God, receiving total power. We are to be given jurisdiction over the entire universe. What are we going to be doing then? These scriptures indicate we shall impart life to billions and billions of dead planets as life has been imparted to this earth. We shall create as God directs and instructs. We shall rule throughout all eternity." And again, to underscore another scripture that we've cited twice already, "Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end." No end, brethren. If there's no end to a vast and expanding universe, it has to be populated, doesn't it? When I was in Galveston, Texas, a number of years ago, I attended a presentation at the Goddard Center, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. And at that presentation, they showed images from the Hubble telescope. And they estimate that the Goddard Center gave of the number of galaxies in the universe, and this is not planets, brethren, this is not suns, this is the number of galaxies, with each galaxy having multiple billions of suns and billions of planets. They reference 240 billion galaxies, or what they can see out there as of now. And a since creation population estimate that I've looked into and gotten was 40 to 60 billion, brethren, 40 to 60 billion people throughout the time, from the time of the creation till today. So if you think about it, you know, we're going to have plenty to do, aren't we? If we're going to populate that, if God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to have us ruling, and we're going to expand that population throughout the never-ending universe, I mean, we, even knowing what we see now, we have a tremendous challenge ahead of us and tremendous opportunity. And before this, brethren, some of this is review, of course, there'll be the millennium, a world that will, in time, will become a world of joy, a world of peace. I'm going to show you a reproduction of a painting of a lady. Her name is Lori Prusch, and for those who are interested in her reproductions, she has a website, dandelion.com. But I met her when I lived in Pasadena, and she was not a member of God's church. Sorry about that. She's not a member of God's church, but I'm convinced God has used her for the inspiring images that she created. She created a number of millennial types of images, and here depicts a little girl, perhaps living in Africa during the millennium, lost at night, and frightened, as a little girl might be, but she goes for comfort to a lion, brethren, that she's learned now as a friend and a protector and a companion. She's no longer afraid of him. She goes to him for comfort. It's an inspiring vision, and this again, this is in the millennium, brethren, you know, before the next step, which is carrying that perfect law of government throughout the universe. But this is in the very world tomorrow that we've heard about throughout our time in the church. 1,000-year period of peace and love, the nature of animals, you know, will be changed. You know, they'll be at peace with us. When I would hike in Montana, where I came from in March, when I would hike there in the summer, you know, I always carried a weapon with me, you know, with the grizzly bears out there, I had to deal with them. If they didn't eat me, I wouldn't shoot them. So, but I did carry a firearm. And we'll be able to do things, brethren, at that time, which we can't do now. The things that we would love to be able to do, we'd be able to have confidence that we'll be able to heal as God directs. We're going to have the power to do that, and I'm convinced God will use that to generate the credence that we need when we're, you know, as we're kings and priests. We'll be able to do that, brethren, to comfort, heal, and protect in ways that we're just not able to do now. I'm going to give you an example of an experience that I had, and I'm sure many of you have had the same experience. And what I would like to have done but wasn't able to do. When I lived in Montana, a few houses down from me, there was an elderly man. His name was Lynn Smith, and he was afflicted with multiple sclerosis, MS. And I was, while he was still able to walk, I see him walking his little dog, really his wife's little dog, but it was obviously both of theirs. But his wife was diagnosed with lung cancer. He had met her during World War II when he was in the military. She's from England. But she was diagnosed with lung cancer and died. A week later, after she died, this little dog just pined away and died. So his son gave Rex, his name of a dog, to keep Lynn company. And I, as I mentioned to many of you, I raised Cocker Spaniels for a number of years. So I had three of them at the time, so it was quite an image of me and three Cocker Spaniels and Rex all walking down the street and around the neighborhood. But one day I was in my yard, and I looked and I saw Lynn there. I didn't see Rex. I said, "Where's Rex?" And he yelled out. He said, "Rex is gone." So I couldn't understand. So I walked over to talk to him. And I said, "Well, where's Rex?" And he said, "Rex died." And at that time, he fell on my shoulder crying. And as I later learned, Rex had been hit by a car and died. And this man was left with nothing. He lost his wife. He lost this little dog that he was attracted to. And then he lost this dog that his son had given to him. You know, I held him, but I couldn't do anything. But like so many disasters we see in this world, we would love to do something. You know, I thought about this many times, how I would love to have, you know, been able to tell him, "Don't cry, Lynn. You know, you've suffered enough. You know, here's your dog back." You know, as we know, the scripture references Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? For the Lord to bring that pet back, or more importantly, healed his wife, raised her up. And a year ago, and these are things I'll elaborate a little bit further that we'll be able to do, brethren, as very members of the God family. A year ago, a casual wife's friend. Friend's wife, he's a member of the Great Falls Tribune editorial staff. She died. She underwent heart valve surgery and in the process died unexpectedly, actually here in Scottsdale. And she was a wonderful, kind, and loving woman. Not in the church, but still a tremendous example, helping other people, serving other people. But again, how I wish to do more to comfort him. He was a member of one of the world's churches, so he believes he'll, quote, see his wife again, although not as we know he will. But I conveyed to him the reality that he will see her and be with her again. But how I would love to have been able to heal her, brethren. Perhaps saying to these both of these people something similar to what the Apostle Paul said in healing the paralytic. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, references states, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up," you know, and in this case, be healed. "Rise up and walk," or as the Apostle Paul did, when he, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Eutychus when he was preaching in Troy, and the individual was up in the upper level while Paul was speaking, and he fell and died. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, and this is Acts chapter 20, verse 10, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now I'm going to cite a couple of scriptures that I'll ask you to turn to that'll emphasize that we are going to have that power, brethren. We're going to have the power to do these kinds of things. Let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. This is where Christ is speaking to his chosen disciples. This references, well, states as follows: "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." You know, this is as Christ did. And I'll just read Matthew 12, verse 15. For the sake of time, it reads as follows: "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. In his love and mercy, brethren, he healed them all." In Matthew 16:30, and again, I won't ask you to turn there, it speaks to Christ of Christ also healing those that are maimed. It brings to mind the many people in war, many of our veterans in war who've lost limbs. You know, Christ in this scripture indicates he restored the maimed and made them whole. Restoring a limb, restoring to wholeness, brethren, people that had suffered incredibly, lost in some way. So these promises, brethren, apply to us and will be fulfilled to the full, brethren, where we're born into that family of God, given the power, brethren, to heal on the spot, to do good in ways we're unable to do now. So we're going to be doing things, brethren, in the intervening period, you know, in the millennium, prior to the incredible next step, as we will be going out into the universe to expand that kingdom and expand that population of members of the God family. But imagine, brethren, perhaps a college student, perhaps one of you who are in college or a high school student, you might see somebody in a handicapped class, in a class that maybe they can't see, maybe they're in a wheelchair. Imagine the thrill, the joy you'll have when you would have the power to heal them. I mean, every time I see someone who's blind, who can't walk, or Down syndrome style, I think to myself, I want to heal them. How wonderful it will be. Imagine the joy, brethren, of giving sight to a blind man or woman that's lost their sight or had never seen before. As an aside, Helen Keller, to me, one of the most inspiring people in the history of the world, really, in terms of what she accomplished in her life. She converted to Christianity. Obviously, she wasn't a member of God's church. But very inspiring, and this is a bit of a digression, but when she came to accept Jesus Christ, you know, as the Messiah, as the Savior, she said about God, "I always knew he was there, I just didn't know his name." We're going to have opportunities, brethren, to do these things. We're going to have the joy. Imagine the joy, seeing the joy, the ecstatic joy in the parents' eyes of a Down syndrome child when you heal them. So besides the personal outcome that we have for ourselves, brethren, that we're going to have being born into the very family of God, being very members of the God family, we're going to have these opportunities in the meantime, brethren, to do things that we're simply not capable of doing at the moment. We'll be able to do it with the certainty, the power of the living God. So that's essentially the first part of this message. And the second part of this message today is how can we avoid, and we lose too many because there is sown in them the seeds of the evil heart of unbelief that Hebrews 3:12 references. We want to avoid that, brethren, before it has a chance to germinate. When I went to college as an undergraduate, I was a very religious Roman Catholic. My family is very religious. My dad was, anyway. And literally in 30 to 60 days following my time at the university, Dr. Philip Stein, very charismatic, very capable individual, wonderful teacher, converted me into an atheist. And in a sense, that was a good thing because he wiped the slate clean. But the problem is we lose too many of our young people because of things like that happening. And it's unnecessary because we can establish the faith that we need to underpin the faithfulness that Mr. Miller mentioned in his message last week by very powerful proofs. The concept is one called Christian apologetics. And I'll cite a number of approaches to this, but it uses multiple tools to basically represents a framework to allow us to reason with those who challenge our beliefs, whether it's in high school, in college, in the world, and what we read and what we see. You know, I've joked that the greatest challenge we have that's been given to our young people is the movie Jurassic Park, with the emphasis it gives to, you know, by implication, you know, evolution having created these creatures. And we lose too many brethren that we don't need to. There are multiple tools that we can use. We as individuals as older people in the congregation, younger people in the congregation can do the same, use the same tools to underscore and establish that foundation of faith. So I'm going to cover a number of these, and I'll give you a citation afterward of sources of material that can help you for those that I think it's valuable for anybody, but for those who have some uncertainty, young people in particular who haven't had the opportunity to study this kind of material, I encourage you to read it. But I'll cover an outline of some of these apologetic concepts. First of all, many great scientists were believers in God, and it's not often cited in the world for obvious reasons. Today the world is enamored of evolution. It really is the religion of this world, and it draws so many people away from church, period, and from hopefully not too many from God's church, but it draws, it makes the concept that people learn even in the world's churches, in a sense, meaningless and nonsensical, because they can't reconcile the difference between the concept of evolution and the concept that they learn in the Bible. And so, in a certain sense, many of them just set the two aside. But I'll read some quotes. Here's one from Albert Einstein, you may not have heard before. And perhaps he's the greatest scientist who ever lived. A very magnificent mind, developed the concept of relativity. But I'll read a quote from him. The more I study science, the more I believe in God. He couldn't believe that the intricate, mathematically perfect relationships that he saw in the phenomena he studied could have happened by chance. It's just impossible. He didn't believe it could occur through random processes. Now, he didn't believe in the God that we believe in, that we love, and that love who loves us, and, you know, who we can pray to and learn from and to be guided by. But he believed there was a creator out there. There was something out there that designed all of this. And he also stated in another quote, God does not play dice. Again, refuting from his studies, he said, this could not have happened by a random process. There's another individual, and this individual is in fact cited in the booklet by the church that I referenced. But his name is Robert Jastrow, and he was a NASA astrophysicist. And for these same reasons, he believed in the existence of a creator God. And in an article he wrote in the New York Times 30 years ago entitled, Have Astronomers Found God? I'll read a quote from that article. Consider the immensity of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? Was the universe created out of nothing? Or was it gathered together out of pre-existing materials? And science cannot answer these questions because, according to the astronomers, in the first moments of its existence, the universe was compressed to an extraordinary degree and consumed by the heat of a fire beyond human imagination. So there are the world-renowned scientists that understand this, what we see out there in the universe could not have happened by chance. Physical phenomenon, it's just not explainable without the beginning of a creator, the creator that we know exists and we love and pray to. We also can look to discoveries in science. For example, the DNA structure and framework that encodes the equivalent of 500,000 pages of information estimated by a Microsoft engineer, obviously not for the purpose of proving the DNA was established by a creator, but in terms of the amount of gigabytes to store that information, 500,000 pages worth, it's 4 to 6 gigs, and represents all of the knowledge necessary to replicate a man or a woman. And this is in the nucleus of a cell, smaller than the size of a pinhead, and the information is encoded in a language similar to Morse code using the bases adenine, guanine, thymine, and cytosine as the coding elements. So this is a micro-miniaturized storage structure. And remember, it not only includes the gigabytes of what's stored, but also the read-write mechanism, brethren, to encode the information and to transmit it. So it's like your iPhone together with 6 gigabytes of information in a language common to all life. This knowledge is encoded in this micro-miniaturized structure, encoded in a language common to all life. And who imparted the knowledge into this structure? Who imparted the knowledge into this language, into this incredibly complex storage mechanism? Knowledge to create a complex organ, the brain, the eye, all of the organs of the human body, or in fact any organism, everything from the amoeba to the blue whale. It's a common language, common coding structure to produce incredibly complex organs. Simply impossible to be arisen by chance, brethren. Who developed the language with its own grammar? Who developed this micro-miniaturized structure? And who programmed this? Because it's not only a language and a structure with imparted knowledge of the design of these incredibly complex organs, but it's a program, brethren, a program that directs through the ribosomes, the construction of an eye, the construction of a brain, the construction of every human or any organism's organs. So the information stored, structure, language common to all life, and a program to build these organs. Again, impossible. I mean, it's just impossible. There's a book out there. It's called The Neck of the Giraffe, Where Darwin Went Wrong. And it's an interesting book, fascinating, very, very balanced in its approach. And it's not written by a creationist. It's written by a member of the Royal Academy of Sciences in England. And in the end, he's still an evolutionist. But nevertheless, you know, when he looks at the DNA molecule, he says, how, you know, we can't explain it. I mean, he doesn't have an explanation for it. Doesn't have an explanation for this incredibly complex process, structure that exists out there. And another proof, if you think about it, there's a being in the Bible who speaks in the first person. You know, we just cited one from Isaiah 45. But one of my favorite scriptures, which demonstrates the power of the great God that we worship, is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. I'll ask you to take a minute and turn there, because I think it's an incredibly powerful proof in and of itself. It reads as follows: I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet come, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, brethren, with what we know about God's prophets, what prophet would dare speak in the first person for the Creator if God were not directing him to do so? I mean, it just would never happen. But yet there's a being spoken of in the Bible that's speaking in the first person, saying, I am God, and indicating he will carry forth his purpose. And then there are archaeological discoveries, brethren, that verify what we've studied in the Bible, what we've learned from messages that we've read in our, you know, in the Good News magazine and other magazines throughout our time in the church. Archaeologist John Garstang, he was the excavator of the ruins at Jericho, and in 1948 he quoted this after completing his excavations. In a word, in all material details and in date, the fall of Jericho took place as described in the biblical narrative. Our demonstration is limited, I'm continuing his quote, however, to material observations. The walls fell, shaken apparently by earthquake, and the city was destroyed by fire about 1400 BC. These are the basic facts resulting from our investigations. The link with Joshua and the Israelites is only circumstantial, but it seems to be solid and without a flaw. So again, this is an archaeologist. He's not a member of God's church, certainly, and he has no axe to grind, but he's seeing what he has excavated is very consistent with what the Bible has to say, and really completely so. And there was later on, there was an article in April 1990 in the Biblical Archaeology Review, and it's a fine magazine, by the way. I encourage people to read it, although not all of the articles are unbiased, but Some are quite powerful, as this one was. In April 1990, the Biblical Archaeology Review referenced a work by an archaeologist named Bryant Wood. And he spoke of digs that he did on the site and an analysis of these findings that, again, further corroborated the biblical account as described in Joshua chapter 6. You know, and it underscores certain aspects of the siege that are referenced in the book of Joshua. And what they, what he found, and also, by the way, Garstang found, and Kathleen Kenyon, who was an archaeologist that was before Garstang, they all found in the ruins grain, bins, large bins of grain, and these were a valuable commodity in ancient times, brethren, and they weren't plundered. Ordinarily, there would, you know, a siege would take place before the harvest because the, you know, the army that was looking to attack the city would live off the grain in the field. But here, just as the Bible narrative referenced, it was after the harvest, and they left this valuable commodity. They did nothing with it. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God directed Joshua and his people to in any wise keep from the accursed thing. So again, the Bible, as it has referenced what was to be done, what did in fact happen, and how, and in terms of the siege of the city, the collapse of the walls, all verified by archaeologists. You know, we can also, as an aside, speak just briefly about Isaiah 13, which reads, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited from generation to generation." And if you look at the history of Babylon, which was the greatest city of the ancient world, it's exactly what happened. It was destroyed and it was never rebuilt. Never. God fulfilled his plan as he said he would in Isaiah 46. And then you have what the Bible prophesies about Christ's coming and what independent sources and some antagonists, hostile sources, say about Christ. Now, the Bible, in the book of Daniel, chapters 9, verses 24 to 26, prophesies the coming of a God being in the form of a man, a redeemer. And in fact, if you look at the timeline prophesied, it references Sabbaths, which is understood by anyone analyzing the scriptures as Sabbaths of years. It prophesied Christ coming at the very time, in fact, that he came. At the very time that he came, brethren. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. And a man, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that independent sources such as the Jewish Talmud acknowledged, performed miracles, and who called himself God. And of course, they didn't attribute it to the power of God. They attribute it to evil sources. But the Talmud itself acknowledges Christ's miracles, his healings, and the fact that he called himself God. And then we have, brethren, the testimony of eyewitnesses. If you look at John chapter 21, verse 24, for example, the Apostle John references, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things," and he's with others who are supporting his proposition, "and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is pure," is true. And in John chapter 20, verses 31, references, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So, John the Apostle testified to the raising of Lazarus, Christ walking on the sea, feeding the 5,000. And all of these he referenced as an eyewitness. As did the Apostle Matthew in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, references healings, raising of the dead, and the resurrection, of course, of Jesus Christ himself. And also, the Apostle Paul is acknowledged by virtually all scholars to have written 1 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he references that he'd seen the risen Christ. Now history reveals that he was martyred. Scholars understand that he wrote 1 Corinthians, where he said he persecuted the church, that he had seen the risen Christ. And history, again, reveals that he was martyred. Well, why, having persecuted the church, why this turnaround? Why did he devote his whole life to preaching the gospel then? Why did he allow himself to be martyred, brethren? Well, it's because he saw the risen Christ. Now, think about it, too, that all the apostles but the apostle John were martyred. And in fact, 6 of them were crucified. Now, these are all people, all apostles. These are all individuals that saw the risen Christ, that saw the miracles that he performed. Who would die for a lie? The eyewitness accounts we see in the Gospels of Matthew and John in particular, and then I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, these are written by men who saw the miracles that we are reading about as recounted in the Scripture and in the Word of God that we read. And they all were martyred. They were all but the Apostle John were martyred. Why did they allow themselves to be martyred? Well, because they'd seen the risen Christ, and they knew that the destiny that we spoke of earlier in this message is theirs, that they're in the next instant of their consciousness, they'll be raised and they'll be born into the very family of God to have the incredible destiny that we've been speaking about. And another proof that perhaps hasn't been thought about a lot is there's a unique monotheism in the Gospels and in the Old Testament in particular, that's so different from the surrounding polytheistic cultures around them, the multiple, quote, gods in Egypt and other surrounding cultures. And with the concept of love, Leviticus 19:18 and 34, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and the neighbor as thyself. These are alien, brethren, to all of the cultures surrounding them. There weren't monotheistic cultures. These were all cultures that worshiped multiple images of gods that were not gods, of course. And there certainly was no concept of love evident in the what we read about them when we look to these cultures. It just didn't exist. And then think about this too, brethren. You look at the gospel, for example, of John, who is an uneducated fisherman, basically. Some of the most beautiful, most powerful, most inspiring messages in any book of literature in the world. How would this uneducated fisherman, how would he have written this unless it was penned through God's Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit inspiring what he had to write by the living God? So, brethren, we can approach our destiny, brethren, with absolute confidence. We can understand the certainty with which we can count on what God has promised us in His Word. I'm going to give a couple of references, brethren, for those that want to pursue this subject a little further. And there's a lot of material out there. I highly recommend material by an author. His name is A.E. Wilder Smith. And he wrote a number of excellent books. I had the opportunity to meet him when he was in Denver in the early 80s. He's deceased. But he wrote several books that are just very powerful. And they're not doctrinal. They're simply references to proof, some of which I've cited briefly today. One of his books, The Natural Sciences Know Nothing of Evolution. Incredible, very powerful, powerful book. He Who Thinks Has to Believe. Another book of his, and The Reliability of the Bible. They're all valuable works. I would encourage anyone to read them. And there are books written by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Again, no doctrine really, strictly apologetic material. So, brethren, we have coming very soon our birth into the very family of the living God. We will rise up in the air to meet our elder brother, millions of angels, to change this world into a world of peace, of joy, and of love, a world where everyone, brethren, will be looking out for one another, a world without sadness. And obviously this will take some time. People will be concerned for one another. It will be a world of peace. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And then another very inspiring scripture, no need to turn there, where God promises at that time, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. In a world, brethren, Isaiah 11, verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So the great God, brethren, who can't lie, has promised us this incredible and awesome destiny, eternal life, sharing that life eternally with one another, an eternally growing family, spreading God's perfect way of life to an eternal and ever-expanding family and universe. So I encourage you, keep this vision firmly in your mind. We're going to be there together. We're going to be there together very soon. And after the millennium, and after the time depicted by the last great day, we're going to have the opportunity to greet unconverted family members in the greatest reunion of all time, brethren. We don't have necessarily this promise, but perhaps God will allow us to introduce the breath of life into them, perhaps, and introducing them to this perfect world of kindness, peace, and love. So focus on this, your destiny, brethren, and the certainty of its achievement. Be there.